2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, Paul says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Yea, also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us, by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our behavior is the idea, in the world, and more abundantly toward you. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part. And we are your rejoicing, as ye also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." Paul is addressing an issue in his second epistle to the Corinthians of a group of critics that were there that just refused to yield to his first epistle. Part of their criticism was that Paul had promised to come in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, which is just a little over a year before this, that he would come from Macedonia and spend time with them and possibly winter with them, and that hadn't happened. So part of what they're doing now is they're saying, look, you can't trust him. He's insincere. He says this stuff. He doesn't show up. He's weak in body. That's why he shouldn't even be doing this. You know, he has a squeaky voice. You know, they're mocking Paul, trying to undercut this church that he loves so deeply. And he's angry. And at one point he says, you know, I'm glad I didn't get there when I wanted to get there, because he needed a cooling off season. Paul, I love Paul. One of the things I like about him is I can relate. He's a guy that needs to cool off once in a while. Jesus said, you know, if somebody hits you on the one cheek, turn to them in the other cheek. Well, when the high priest smacked Paul, he said, God's going to smack you, you whitewashed tomb. Oh, excuse me, here's the other cheek. You know, I mean, Paul at the end of his life, he's there, he's in prison in Rome, he's ready to die. You know, he says, all men forsook me, Jesus stood with me. He says, look, you know, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's going to go, and, you know, Titus is here. Luke alone is with me. He says to Timothy, when you come from Troas, you know, I'm in this dungeon. It's cold here. Bring my cloak. Love to warm up. And bring those parchments. I'd love to read the Psalms again. Just want to sit down here and read the Word. And that Alexander the coppersmith, God's going to get him. You know, yo, Paul. You know, I mean, he just got that acid. You know, you kind of love a little bit of that. And Paul here is though a human and is deeply hurt by the critics and the fact that some of the Corinthians are believing them. Look, you know, joking earlier, you know, I hope that most of us are as Christians are not whiners. You know, we may whine occasionally, but hopefully we're not whiners. And I know some Christians, that's their favorite indoor sport, you know. They just love to whine. And Paul is not one to do that. You know, I think of Asaph in Psalm 73. He said, you know, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw the righteous suffering. I knew God was good. It was stumbling me. I was standing in a slippery place. My soul knew that right well. I was envying the prosperity of the wicked. He said, as I thought to know this, it was too much for me. And he said, and I didn't want to talk to God's people about it because I didn't want to stumble them because I was struggling with it inside. And there's sometimes we're struggling with God. Why are you letting this happen? And we really don't want to, you know, project that because we realize I'm saying something stupid I shouldn't say. But there are people in your life God gives you some folks, a comrade, a fellow laborer you're close enough with, and sometimes it just does good to dump and say, you know, I don't know, man, I've been going through this. It's really hard. Would you pray for me? And I feel bottomed out. I don't, you know, I'm somewhere I've never been before. That's the thing about this letter. Paul is doing that with this Corinthian church. God has given him the leeway to do this. Holy Spirit has moved him to do it. It's more personal than 2 Timothy, where he's signing off. And he tells about the things that he goes through here. He says, you know, we despaired of life itself. You have to understand that. What he's saying is, we wanted to be there. What we wrote to you, you don't have to try to figure out. There's no hidden code. There's no mystery. We were sincere. We said it in genuineness. But I want you to know what happened to us. And, you know, we were despairing of life itself. What happened? It was so difficult. And he's going to say at the end of, you know, chapter 2, look, you know, these light afflictions that are but for a moment are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. And he said, we're renewed day by day while we look, not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Things that are seen, temporary. Things that are not seen, eternal. And we long to be clothed upon with our new body, Paul says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Me being here is good for you guys, not for me. He says, sometimes I wish I could just get out of here and be with the Lord. And he's going to say later on, you know, he says, there was sent to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. I sought God 3 times about that over a period of about 12 years. And God finally said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. So he said, I've learned to glory in infirmities. I haven't. He has. I don't want to. I'm going to get raptured. He learned to glory in infirmities. And he said, I know this, that in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. And this letter is filled with those kinds of things, where he's really bearing his heart. And here he's going to talk about the difficulty that they had and what it did in them, because he's saying, you know, we're comforted in our affliction by God so that we may comfort others in with the same comfort we were comforted with. And he lays out a big dose of that right here. He's going to tell them why he wasn't there when he said he would be there. He said, we, and it's him and Timothy, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. Now, what he's saying is Paul's way of saying, we want you to know this. And we don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of living. Now, he doesn't say what happened to them in Asia. It's interesting to read, because a lot of them say, well, he's talking about Ephesus, there where the riot started, because so many people were converted in Ephesus. It was such a dramatic work. You know, people came and they burned their witchcraft books and their magic arts, and they came, they burned all that stuff. The word spread to other communities, you know, even from Paul, you know, his sweatbands and things were taken, miracles were taking place. And it says, so much so that the idol makers in town, they had a union, these old union guys got together and said, he's ruining our business. We're making all these little statues and shrines for Diana of the Ephesians. This guy's shutting down business. Everybody's getting converted, saying we're idol makers, and they started a huge riot. So some say, well, that's what Paul's talking about. But I don't think so, because his life is not threatened, really, in that circumstance. Some say, well, he's talking about his sickness. Well, he says we, and I don't think he would count his sickness as part of the sufferings of Christ. The truth is, he doesn't tell us what it is. The truth is that the grammar indicates that it was ongoing and it was current to when he's writing. That's the interesting thing. He was still going through these things. He doesn't tell us what they were. The reason he doesn't tell us what they are is because what he is trying to tell us is what they did to him. That we were pressed out of measure. Beyond that, he says, we were. You know, we don't want you to be ignorant about the things that happened to us in Asia. This is what we don't want you to be ignorant of. That we were pressed out of measure. He doesn't, look, because all of us in this room have different circumstances. I'm sure 3 services here on Sunday morning, this many people, there's a lot of people who are going to go here, through here this morning that feel crushed, pressed out of measure, beyond strength, maybe some despairing of life itself. That's just the truth. Sometimes life stinks. That's the truth. Sometimes it hurts. And this is the great apostle telling us we despaired even of living. The great apostle. He says, this is what we want you to know. He says, we were pressed out of measure. And that's a term that speaks of a heavy weight bearing down. It's used to describe a beast of burden, like a camel or a donkey, carrying this heavy load that's too heavy for them, and they finally start to buckle. They give way under it, and they fall down. They have no means to stay on their feet. They collapse under it. He's saying, we were oppressed beyond measure. We collapsed under the weight of this beyond strength. We were somewhere we had never been before. We were in deeper water than we had ever been in before. We didn't have the wisdom. We didn't have the strength. We never had in any previous experience anything like this. We were crushed under it. We collapsed under it. We gave way under it. We had no strength under it. And he said, we even despaired of life itself. And the idea is we had surrendered to the fact that we were going to die. There was absolutely no way of escape, is what it indicates. It's intensive. It means to be utterly at a loss. And Paul is saying, we, him and Timothy, whatever it was, we were despairing even of going on living. Now, he doesn't say this. It's important for us. He doesn't say we contemplated suicide. Not saying that. Because he says your life is not your own. It's bought with a price. We don't have the right to do that. Satan deceives the unbelieving world into thinking that there's a relief in that. The truth is then, for an unbeliever who takes their life, they're cast into outer darkness, and there's never an end to the suffering then. For you and I, what someone is trying to kill when they commit suicide is not their body. Your body got out of bed. It got dressed. Most of them, I hope they brushed their teeth and took a shower. But it got here. Your body's working. No sense killing it. What people try to kill is something inside, an emptiness, a pain, a frustration, a despair. And Paul says that we do it this way as Christians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, the idea is, in my place instead of me. I am crucified. Here's how you commit suicide. It's wonderful. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I'm done with myself. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the way to do it. That's the way to let go of your life. Paul's not saying we were contemplating suicide. He was probably saying we were despairing of life itself. He was saying what you and I say. Blow the trumpet and get us out of here. Blow the trumpet and get us out of here. Because in the end of the first letter to the Corinthians, he said the Lord himself, it's the trump of God's going to sound. We're going to change in a twinkle of an eye. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And they're going to say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy fear? He's saying, get us out of here. That's not a bad thing to live that way. Your unsafe friends may wonder what's wrong with you if you live that way. Especially if you're walking around saying, oh, Lord, blow the trumpet and get me out of here. And he's not saying we contemplated taking our own life. He said we were crushed. We had no strength. We fell apart under the pressure. We had never experienced anything like that before. And we had resigned ourselves to the fact that we were going to die. We despaired even of living. We couldn't take it. This is the great apostle. We're in good company. When we feel like we're falling apart, we feel like we don't have strength, we feel like throwing in the towel. This is the great apostle being completely honest. And he says, and we had the sentence. He explains verse 9. Look, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Your translation might say, we had, not the sentence, the answer of death. The idea is you go through the court trial when the judgment is passed down. What is the answer? The death penalty. That's the idea. This word here, apokrimos, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it speaks of the death sentence being passed on to somebody. He said we had the death sentence was upon us. In fact, it's written in the tenses, we had and continue to have, he's saying, the sentence of death upon our lives. As he's writing 2 Corinthians, whatever's going on, he doesn't elaborate on it. We had and we continue to have the sentence of death on ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but that we should be continually trusting in God that raised us. He said, here was the point of it all. Here was the point of it all. Everything else blurs. Everything else fades away. You come to the point where, what is this all about? In the final analysis, what you and I believe, whether we're in hospice someday or on a deathbed or our life in an accident slashing before our eyes, what we believe is, we believe our sins are forgiven and we believe in a God who raises the dead. That's the final issue of our faith. I heard Richard Wurmbrand one time giving a testimony. He was talking about being tortured in the prisons in Russia for his faith. And he said one day they were taking us out one by one, and we thought they were executing each person. And he said they took me into the room. There was blood all over the floor. And he said they put the gun to my head, and they said, we're going to count to 10. And when we get to 10, we want you to, by the time we get to 10, you have to renounce Jesus Christ or we're going to blow your brains out. And he said by the time they got to 5 or 6, I had the gospel really refined in my mind. Well, I'm a sinner, I'm forgiven, and when that trigger is pulled, I'm going to heaven. He said I had boiled it down. Now, of course, they didn't shoot him because he lived to tell the story, and they found out it was pig blood on the floor, but they were breaking them down. Paul says, what happened in all of this, and we want to comfort you with the same comfort we were comforted with, is we realize God had allowed certain things in our life happen, and it refined our faith down to the rock bottom. You know, you build your house on the rock, not on the sand. It refined it down to the bottom line that we do not trust in ourselves, but we live a life trusting in God who raises the dead. That's what this is all about. We trust a God who raises the dead. And he says, in keeping with that, he says, who delivered us from so great a death. Paul's still alive while he's writing. Who doth deliver? He's delivering us presently. In whom we trust, probably more properly hope. In whom we hope. We have our hope, and we continue to have this hope today, is the idea that he will deliver us in the future. So, there's both the present encouragement here, and there is the eschatological part of it, and we trust in the God who raises the dead. We're looking forward to the kingdom. That's the ultimate issue. Who, you know, he did it, he does it, he will do it. He delivered us. He is delivering us today. That's the truth for all of us. And he will yet deliver us. Paul, in his experience, said, he's delivered us. Here we are, we're alive, I'm writing to you. And he's continuing to deliver us. And we are presently in the state of hoping. And our hope is not, gee, I hope this is going to happen. This is the blessed hope. Our hope is he will yet deliver us. Our trust. That's why the translators put trust instead of hope, because that's what the idea of hope portrays here. So look, what he's saying is, Jesus Christ has delivered us. First, from the penalty of sin. Do you believe that? Am I saying amen? You know, we have a lot of Christians here. We'll talk in counseling. And I did this. I did that. You know, I fell into sin. I did this. I know he's done with me. I'm going to go to hell. You ain't going to go to hell. If you're a Christian, you ain't going to go to hell. And I understand, in the Old Testament, if somebody did what you did, they stoned them. The reason you're not going to hell is because you're in the New Testament. We can't stone you. You're still alive. That's because Jesus paid for all in his blood. That's why you're still alive. And he's delivered us from the penalty of sin. That doesn't mean he doesn't spank you. It doesn't mean he might not deal with you. But he's delivered us from the penalty of sin. All of us that trust in him. Secondly, he is delivering us presently from the power of sin. Paul, when he writes to Titus, says The salvation of God hath appeared, bringing us salvation, teaching us in this present world we should be denying ungodly lust, and causing us to look forward to the coming of our great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. So he says, grace, you know, deliverance is this. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Everybody in this room is a believer. If you've not trusted Christ, you need to think about this. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We're not worthy of it. He did it on the cross for us. He took our sentence and he paid. He went to, you know, the death penalty. He went to the electric chair for us. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Today, as he's working in our hearts, we are being delivered presently from the power of sin. And we will ultimately be delivered from the presence of sin. We will find ourselves in a sinless environment. And I know some Christians say, oh man, you know, everything good that's ever happened to me, I blow it. I can ruin anything. I ruin my family. I ruin this. I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to be there 10 minutes. I'm going to think something I shouldn't think. And they're going to throw me out. I know it. Everybody's going to stop and turn around and look at me and say, you out of here. No, that's not going to happen. Paul says to the Corinthians, this corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And our inheritance is incorruptible. Can't do that. Undefiled. It fadeth not away. The sin issue is removed. The presence of it taken away from us. We will stand before him spotless and pure. The very nature and the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we will not have the potential to blow it. That's why it's heaven. That's why it's heaven. So Paul says, look, this is what we're going through. We didn't write any, you know, have to figure out anything secret. We said we were going to be there. We were determined to be there. We know there are critics, but we don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, look, what we went through was crushing. We couldn't breathe. We collapsed under it. We gave up with the idea of continuing to live. The death sentence was pronounced on us. We're still feeling the pressure of that. But we realized that God was doing this so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. He's the one who has delivered us. He is delivering us today, and he will yet deliver us. What a picture he puts in front of us. Look at verse 11. He says this. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us, they were taking an offering, you know, to the Gentile churches, by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf, by the many that were praying for us. Paul says this, you were part of our survival, your prayers for us. I encourage you, Sunday night is important. We are learning about prayer. We have been a church that's had men's prayer meetings, 25 people, women's prayer meetings. Right? I'm so thankful for the women, Natalie Fail, the gals that meet here every Thursday morning and pray. Bob Weinreiter, different guys. You know, Tom Schmid has had prayer meetings. But we've never learned to pray together as a church. And I am very thankful for the hundreds that come on Sunday night because we are learning to pray together. And we're learning this too. We may not always see in the prayer meeting results that we want to see, but we are hearing from the mission field, we're hearing from other places the effect of the prayers that we're praying here. In fact, our team that just came back from Uganda, they were going to these islands where there's lepers and different people to minister to, and crossing Lake Victoria in these old boats. Lake Victoria, the second largest lake in the world, it's like being in an ocean. Storm came up, it's not the rainy season, but a storm came up. It was cold. It's supposed to be warm there now. And one boat was filling with water so fast they gave up bailing. They couldn't bail fast enough. And the boat started to break in half. Land was not visible anywhere. They had to start to tie the boat together with ropes. And one of the young men on board had been in the Junior Olympics. He's a swimmer. And he thought, in an hour, I'm going to be the only one out of the four of us in this boat that's still alive. That boat held together. People here were praying. People here were praying. We hear from our missions teams that go out, they sense the difference knowing the church is praying, the retreats, the different things that are going on. I know if I go somewhere to speak and I say, let the church know to be praying for me, it makes all of the difference in the world. When I meet people, say, hey, Pastor Joe, we listen to you on the radio. I say, really? When you listen, pray for me. High priority target. I'm not going to tell you all the strange things that happen in my life or in the middle of the night in my bedroom. Sometimes the visitors will stop by, but please pray for me. Cover your prayers. And I know all the pastors, worship leaders, we all feel that way. Pray for us. Paul says here, in the middle of all of that, he said, you also were helping us together by your prayers for us. He said it was part of what held us up. That for the gift bestowed upon us, they had an offering, they had responsibilities, and by means of many persons, thanks may be given, and people were praying, many on our behalf, the prayers that were offered, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. What a wonderful thing when your conscience gives you peace. We rejoice in this, the testimony of our conscience. Paul talks about, in the New Testament, people with a seared conscience. You hear of people with a guilty conscience. He talks about the conscience a number of different times. A defiled conscience. Paul said this, you know what, in the middle of this, everything was coming down, everything was falling apart. One thing is, our conscience was clear. Our conscience was clear. That's a great resource. Rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now, by the way, if your conscience is not clear, clear it up. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have sin as part of our nature, we deceive ourselves, we make Him a liar. Because God has said we have a sinful nature. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. If your conscience is bothering you, make confession. Get with Him today. Paul says our conscience was clear. That was an important thing. He said, our conscience was bearing witness. And what it was bearing witness to is that in simplicity and godly sincerity, look, there's a not with and a but by here. Not with fleshly wisdom, man's wisdom, but by the grace of God. We have had our behavior. We were able to maintain ourselves and hold up by the grace of God in this world more abundant and that more abundantly towards you. He said, look, we have these things. He said, with simplicity, your translation might say holiness. The idea is integrity, that word there, simplicity. It suggests simplicity versus duplicity. Look, integrity, and as Christians we want to have integrity, right? Integrity is from integer. Integer means one. An integer in math is one. That means your behavior, your profession, you know, what you walk, your walk and your talk are one. That's integrity. That's integer. That's one. Duplicity is when we transgress our integrity. We do something we shouldn't. All Christians do that at certain points. You just flip out. You get mad. You say something you shouldn't say. That's duplicity. We don't like that. It shouldn't be going on. But there are times when that happens. Those are both different from hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is someone who lives in continual sin and puts on the mask like they're not. That's the hypocrite, the actor on the stage of life. The normal Christian experience is integrity. Occasionally, no doubt, there's duplicity. We make a mistake. We tell somebody we love them, and then we punch them, and then we say, I'm sorry, I really do love you. You know, just I'm just joking, but you get the idea. You do those things mentally. Paul says, first of all, our conscience, you know, is bearing testimony to us because we had integrity. He says, he says in our, you know, ministry, there was simplicity, there was a oneness, and godly sincerity. We were real. We were genuine, the idea is. I like the Latin word is sincere, and it has the idea of, strange, no wax. No wax. If you buy chocolate in America, one of the ways they preserve it so it doesn't melt in the back, so there's a certain amount of wax in the chocolate. That's one of the great things about getting chocolate in Europe, sine sire, no wax. It melts, it gets all over your fingers, but man, it tastes great. And I'm not a chocolate guy. In Paul's day, it wasn't about chocolate. If you had a master craftsman, a Michelangelo, chisel and make you you're a senator or a wealthy man in Rome, and you wanted a nice statue in your living room, and he was just polishing it, finishing it off, and he hit the nose and broke the end of the nose off, you can't have a masterpiece with no nose. You can't start over. It just took him 3 years. So what he would do is they would get this white wax, and they would get the dust, marble dust from the floor, and mix it together in kind of a mortar, and then they would patch the nose up, and you could shine it like the rest of it, and you didn't realize it. So you put the masterpiece in your living room, and you're having a social event. The sun shines in the window, and you're looking at your statue going, man, is that Carl Malden? Who's that? What's that all about? When your friends tell you, hey man, your statue, his nose is running. I don't mean a cold, I mean his nose is running. You know, the idea is no wax, sine sire. Our conscience did us good because we had integrity and there was no phoniness. There was no wax. We were real. What you saw is what you got. We were genuine. And he says, And we did that wasn't with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, he said. Isn't it the way it is in our lives? If we're walking and our conscience is bearing us good witness, man, it is by the grace of God, isn't it? And we had our conversation, our behavior, our journey in this world and more abundantly towards you. That's what we're on. We're on a journey, all of us. We're on a pilgrimage. Listen, it says of Cain, when he killed Abel, his brother, and God passed sentence on him and told him what his life would be like, he said, woe is me, because I am a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. A fugitive is someone who is fleeing from home, and a vagabond is somebody without a home. We're not fugitives and vagabonds, we're strangers and pilgrims, foreigners and pilgrims. A foreigner is someone who's away from home. That's us. And a pilgrim is someone who's on his way home. That's us. And we are foreigners and pilgrims. This is not our home. And some of us get so wrapped up trying to find our happiness in the temporary stuff of this world. And I appreciate God's blessings. But all of us will come to the day, either in hospice or in the hospital, we'll all come to the day we realize what my faith, now the rubber's really meeting the road, because I'm ready to take my last breath. And as I do, I'm going to let myself fall into the arms of my Savior, who I have not seen, but I have trusted. And what this is all about on the bottom line is that the majority of our life is on the other side. This is a journey. It's a pilgrimage. Paul says, we were crushed. We went through an experience unlike anything we'd ever been through. I couldn't bear up under it. We collapsed. We fell apart. We even despaired of continuing to live, he said. And he said, but we realized God allowed those things that we might not trust in ourselves, but that our trust might fully be leaning on God who raises the dead. Because he's the one who has delivered us. He's the one who is delivering us. And he's the one where our hope is in. We continue to hope because he's yet going to deliver us, he says. And he said, you guys, we appreciate your prayers. Your prayers make a difference. They really help. And he said, in ourselves we rejoice because our testimony, our conscience is bearing us witness that with integrity and sincerity we've continued our conversation, our behavior, our journey in this world. And by the grace of God, he says, we've done that. And he says, and we write no other thing unto you. Now this is what he's being accused of. We write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. You read our first epistle. There's nothing else. There's no hidden meaning there. We didn't say we were coming and that was church code. Now we're not going to come. He said, no, you read it. That's what we wrote. That's what we meant. We did it in sincerity and integrity. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end that we are genuine in the things we say, as also you have acknowledged us in part. Acknowledge what we've written. You have acknowledged, many of you have owned us, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Imagine, Paul is saying this to the Corinthian church. You know, you guys are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. I know, you know, you guys are suing each other. You were doing all these. I had to write the first epistle. You're famous for sexual sin. You're fighting. You're getting drunk at the communion. You're messing up on spiritual gifts. I mean, there's a lot of, I know. I understand. We've set all of those things in order, and still, you know, I want to present you as a chaste virgin before Christ on that day. And I'm longing to come to you. He had written and said, I'll probably be in Macedonia and then come to you guys and be able to spend the winter with you. That didn't work out. All of the critics are picking on him. It cut him deeply. He was a man. He had feelings. Look, whether you're a pastor, an evangelist, whatever your ministry might be, you know, we have this wrong idea, I think, of the clergy and the laity. The only time I enjoy being clergy, if there's a clergy parking lot at a hospital and I have to drive all around and get in and visit somebody, I do it. I enjoy it then. But, but you know, I'll get out of the car and they'll still get me with jeans and sneakers and say, you're clergy? I'll say, hey, call the church and ask. They'll tell you, you know. But there's no clergy, lady. We're all one in Christ. We all have different gifts. We function differently. Not one of us more important to the Lord than another. We're all sinners saved by grace. All of us here. Me, you, all of us. And we're on this journey together. I guarantee you this morning there are people sitting here that feel like, you know what? That's me. I am crushed. I'm buckling under the weight of this. I don't know if I want to go on. I got nothing left. I've had those days. I've had those days where I have said, I got nothing left. My tank is empty. I'm willing to go on one more day if I know it pleases him. I cannot live and be a man pleaser. I got nothing left. And maybe there are some of you here today that feel that way. Paul says, don't throw in the towel. God allows even the most difficult things to come that we might learn not to trust in ourselves. You're right. You've got nothing left. And when you thought you had something left, you didn't have anything left. That's because you got nothing right. If you had anything right, you'd know you never had anything left. And what this is about is learning to trust the one who raises the dead. He's delivered us from the penalty of sin. He's right now delivering us from the power of sin. He's going to deliver us from the presence of sin. We appreciate when people pray for us. It makes a difference. But let's live our lives in such a way that our conscience bears us testimony. Just let's live with integrity and basic simplicity. No wax, nothing phony. Let's do that by God's grace. Don't throw in the towel. Listen to Paul speak to you today. You're buckling under. I hope there's no one here contemplating suicide. Paul said, look, we did despair of life itself. We didn't want to go on living. But it wasn't, we're going to end this ourselves. We don't have the right to do that. What it was, Lord, blow the trumpet, get me out of here. That's a good thing. That's a good way to live. That's a great hope. It's called the blessed hope of the church. And I know if you're 16 or 17 years old, you're thinking, I want to get married first. I don't want the Lord to come now. Within a year of your wedding day, you're going to wish he would come. You think marriage is to make you happy. Listen, marriage is a blessing. I am so glad I didn't go through life single. Marriage is a blessing. But it is an arena that God will use to conform you into the image of His Son. It ain't just about you being happy. Happy's when the trumpet blows. That gets defined more and more as time goes on. Let's stand. Let's pray. I would encourage you quietly to pray for the person that's standing on either side of you. Maybe you know them, maybe you don't, as we worship. Remember, there are people standing here in our midst with broken hearts today. There's some people standing here that are just in that place. They're out of gas. They're saying, Lord, I got nothing left. I got nothing left. What's the deal? You say you love me. You say you're all powerful. My heart is broken. Why is this happening in my life? And they haven't got to the point yet where they're collapsing and looking up and saying, Lord, I see you more clearly than I've ever seen you before. This is not about the journey. It's not about the pilgrimage. We're heading home. We're pilgrims. We're foreigners. This is not our home. We're passing through. We're headed somewhere together. We have eternity together. I look at all of your faces. I think, Lord, I don't know their stories. I don't know. I realize eternity's coming. I'm going to get to sit with everybody in this room and find out everything. The whole story. How wonderful. Remember when this happened? Remember that? Who wants to think about that? Look at this. Look at this. Look where we are. Look what's happening. Father, we pray, Lord, for the brokenhearted here today, Lord. Those... the Pauls and the Timothys that are here today, just broken down, Lord. Servants, powerful, believing, loving you, Lord. Men and women of great faith that are just overwhelmed today, Lord. Broken hearts, Lord. Those that are in a circumstance that seems to contradict your love, Lord. We can give no human answer to them, Lord. But by your grace, Lord, by your powerful, powerful love, Lord. You can overwhelm them, Lord. Turn their hearts heavenward, Lord. You are the God who has delivered us, and we love you for that. You are the God who is delivering us today. And Lord Jesus, how we love you for that. And you are the one in whom we hope and continue to hope. You are the one, Lord, who ultimately is going to deliver us into your presence forever. We love you for that hope, Lord, in this world. Let it burn in our hearts today. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, for your glory. Amen.